Thank you, brethren. We're glad to continue with you these last two sessions of the weekend. And this next brother I've known all my life, Brother Bob Gray, and he'll be serving us with the Red Heifer. The Red Heifer, and we'll open his discourse with 161A. 161A. And at its conclusion, we'd like to ask Brother Jim if you would open with prayer.
Loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this occasion to get to know Thy Word and to come closer to Thee and nearer to Thee. We're so blessed that we can come to Thee and call Thee our Father. We pray a blessing upon this session, upon our minds and our hearts, that they'll be receptive to Thy word. And we pray a blessing upon Brother Bob as he breaks the bread of life to us. We're mindful of all Thy dear children the world over and through, and mindful of the world's troubles and turmoils. Pray that we'll be faithful and use this truth for our sanctification, so that Thy kingdom be fully established on the earth. Mankind will be uplifted once again. In Jesus' dear name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jim. And we have Brother Bob with the Red Heifer. The Red Heifer.
Continuing this morning, seems like we've been here all morning up front and afternoon. The Red Heifer and the Ancient Worthies. As if we didn't know where we were going, huh? First memory of the Red Heifer was when Sister Rebecca was telling me about their tabernacle studies out at the Burns farm, and how the young girls were told how the Red Heifer was really a teenage cow. I guess that was because they had a lot of teenage young ladies there and they wanted to make an impression. A few years ago, it was reported that in northern Israel, in the port of Haifa, the first Red Heifer born in the land of Israel had its appearance after 2,000 years. It was at a kibbutz, Kfar Hadassim. And according to the rabbinical sources, since the temple was destroyed by the emperor Titus in 70 AD, no red heifer, let alone a flawless one, had been born within the biblical land of Israel. The red heifer had been hailed by religious Jews as a sign from the Almighty that the third temple was about to be rebuilt, or to be built, rather, to prepare the way for the Messiah. They do, the Orthodox, do believe that Moshiach is coming. They do believe in such prophecies from their scriptures. Now, whether or not the third temple will be built and whether it will be having animal sacrifices remains an open and periodical question among Bible students. But nevertheless, we are thankful that the Jewish community, who are religious, who have an Orthodox leaning, are even thinking about the Red Heifer, much less temples and things like that, which means that they are keeping close to their law. They do have a love for the land. They do have a love for their fellow Israelites, wherever they are. They seek to bring them closer into the bonds of their faith. And undeniably, it is the Jewish people throughout the whole earth who would have a greater appreciation for the real and true significance of the Red Heifer when it's finally opened up to them in the kingdom. A lot more than, for example, some of the non-Jewish prime ministers, such as the Prime Minister of England or of France or Italy, or even for the United States President. This Ariel Sharon, or any prime minister, would probably be much more attuned to such information, although as of late some of us have had some doubts about Mr. Sharon's orthodoxy. The cloud of witnesses. Now, we didn't get to a question that Brother Rick had on his list about clouds and witnesses, and we thought we'd just mention briefly that the cloud, or should I say, what is a cloud? A cloud is something that's up in the air, and of course it gives us the thought of looking up to the higher thoughts that the Lord would have us look to. But clouds, when you're in them, for example, in a plane, you really can't see very far. Clouds, when you're on land, they are essentially a fog, or if you're on water, they are a fog. It doesn't help you to be in a fog mentally, but fogs are, in fact, very encompassing, very enclosing, almost like the close-girding sin of Hebrews 12, and for that matter, the encompassing that is described of this cloud of witnesses. So we have several different ways of possibly perceiving this. Some of those in my family says, don't mention cloud as being a fog. Well, technically speaking, a fog is a cloud on earth. If you don't know that, it happens to be the definition of it. One definition. Now, the Jewish code of law respecting the Day of Atonement sacrifices especially, and the sacrifices of all of Israel's experience are divided into two classes. And I call your attention to Tabernacle Shadows, page 26, which you can make a note of and look at this reference, which I'm going to just briefly refer to. The first beneficiaries of the sacrifices were the Levites, including the high priest and his household. The second beneficiary or beneficiaries were Israel in general, excluding this household of Levites. Sacrifices were also divided into two distinct categories, or times, should I say, not categories of time. The Day of Atonement, and then what we call the after the Day of Atonement sacrifices. The Day of Atonement, picturing the time we're living in, this is the Gospel Age aspect, and the after the Day of Atonement having to do with that which follows, in other words, the period of the Millennial Age. And you know Brother Russell has a chapter in Tabernacle Shadows on that very subject, the subject of the after the Day of Atonement sacrifices, which it does as well to review because it has a good deal of lessons in it which we can apply. You know, a lot of scripture that has its specific focus at some point in time can also be used to draw lessons from for other periods of time. For example, we take Matthew 25 and the stories, the accounting of the dividing of the sheep and the goats. We recognize the proper time place for that is in the future. But it is by no means something we should leave out in terms of applying a practical lesson from what is said there about how one would treat and act with respect to others. And what lessons can be gained from that, Brother Russell even refers to in one of his writings. The red heifer, though, is a very unique type. And apart from all the other animals connected with the tabernacle and temple sacrifices and worship, you might look at your handout for a moment where we have listed what the red heifer was not. It clearly was not killed by the high priest, as were all other sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and the year afterward. And the red heifer was not killed in the court. And the red heifer's body was not placed on any altar. And the killing of the red heifer really does not have anything to do with either Gospel Age or Millennial Age in the sense of the sacrificing that is being described. Pardon me. Now, it's a very odd way to start a lesson by saying what something is not. But it's helpful also because everything has to do with location in this case. And in this particular instance, the red heifer represents a class of individuals who are, by the location of where they are dealt with by the type, help us, that helps us perceive what it is about them that we need to know. I think they say, in realty at least, location, location, location. This is how you determine the value of something. Well, in this case, the location is very critical here because, again, it is not in the tabernacle that this is dealt with. It is not in the court. It is not associated with any of those things associated physically with the tabernacle building, but only, rather, in a way, as you'll see, points to or reflects towards. In Hebrews 11, where we've been much of the day, verses 36 to 38, we read, "Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground." You know, I'll pause here a moment because when we were in Israel on our first trip, we went to a place called Amatzia, which is located in the southern part of the Judean hills, And what was there was a lot of grape growing, the areas of Lachish, which is also a very famous grape growing region of Israel. And we were taken to a place where, in the period after the temple was destroyed, certain Jews, zealots, lived in the ground, in caves, in holes in the ground. Our guide, who had not been to this particular site himself before, was aghast that his people had to live like rats in holes in the ground to hide from the Romans. And they did. Now, granted, they could have been Christians, they could have been somewhere else, but they weren't. They were Jews. And he was identifying, similar to these scriptures, the people of Israel having to live in these little, almost rat holes in the ground. They were pretty nice places. You wouldn't mind moving in, actually, to some of these places. But still, they were living in the ground, in the dirt, in the earth, in these caves, these limestone carved out caves. They were outcasts. Even though the world was not even worthy of them when they were in their midst, these individuals, we call them, as you know, the ancient worthies. But we want to turn now to the identifying scriptures that relate to this, and notice the requirements related to this animal that is going to be picturing the lives of these individuals. So let's turn to Numbers 19, which you, of course, have on your sheet, where the two requirements are listed, and you can read this as I read the scripture. Numbers 19, 1 and 2. Then the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the Lord, of the law, rather, which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring to you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect." Now, the rabbis talk today about if there are even a couple of hairs that are white on this red heifer, it's not going to count. I think Maimonides says, well, maybe two, the most. But nevertheless, you know, they're looking for the perfect red heifer. And they're doing this because those who are interested in reestablishing a temple have in mind to purify the priesthood first and then go about the business, much the way Hezekiah did, as we heard earlier today. Second condition, on which a yoke has never been placed. We're reading from the NAS. First of all, a heifer is not a bullock, once more with knots. Another thing is that it's not even a mature cow, but as you heard me say earlier, a teenage cow, a young calf that has not, a young cow that has not calved. Webster actually gives that definition to it, a young cow that has not calved. Red, but unblemished. And clearly, the ancient worthies were men and women who, in their fact, though they sinned, yet they were unblemished. And we went, how is that possible? They were counted perfect. Again, how so? How could they be counted perfect? They were counted perfect or justified because of what they had, which we've been speaking about all day, and that is faith. Faith both in the mind and the heart, as well as in their actions, their works. The red heifer never had a yoke put upon it. That is a heavy harness to guide and discipline it. That yoke, in this case, we see as the law covenant, the covenant of Israel. Now, we know that there were those who preceded the law covenant in terms of time, and they were never under it, and they certainly couldn't be counted under the yoke. But even those who lived as part of the Israel and part of the law covenant period were, in a sense, separate from this. They were apart from it because they were, in a sense, responding to a higher law. In Galatians 5, we hear the words of the apostle, "Stand fast, therefore," verse 1, "in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The yoke of bondage. Paul goes on to discuss the law's requirements in that case regarding circumcision. So even though most of the ancient worthies lived during the Jewish period, probably with the law covenant, of course, they were not acceptable to God because of that yoke of the law, which no one, as the apostle tells us, could keep perfectly anyway. They were justified by faith. they proved their faith by some works, even if imperfectly. As we look at verses 3 to 6, we read, and we ponder too, what's happening with this animal? Who kills it? What happens to it? What about the blood? We've heard a lot about blood being the way sin is remitted and so forth. What about its body? What happens to it? So in Numbers 19, 3 to 6, we read, "And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. And one," notice nondescript, "one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle the blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times." Well, here we are. We're in a room. We'll make this the camp of Israel. The tabernacle will be in the midst of us. But make believe, if you will, that this is going all around us, and you are just on the east side of the tent. Actually, you're on the south side physically in this room, I think, or maybe you are on the east side. South side, I think. Here we are. We're in the middle of this place. Here's the tabernacle. Somewhere out there, outside the camp, in another location, the priest Eleazar has brought this animal, which you see pictured on the front here of the handout. He has taken this animal, which has been slain before him by someone else. He's taken of the blood, and he's sprinkling it with his finger towards the tabernacle, physically. You would not see this physically because you're in the camp. He's outside the camp. He's not here by the tabernacle, so if you were near the tabernacle, you couldn't see this. It's outside the camp. He does this seven times. He sprinkles towards the congregation's tabernacle seven times. Did he kill it? This priest? No. An unspecified one does this. But afterwards, he takes that blood, he sprinkles that blood, instead of before the tabernacle, as it sometimes translates, but rather towards. Leeser translates it towards, and I think that's the better way to read it. And that's in conformity. It's hard to say how you can draw this point, but think of it this way. Something that is pointing to something is related to it, at least in the sense of focusing on it, giving a focus towards. And that it does. It focuses us towards the tabernacle. Therefore, because the priest has not, so to speak, laid hands on it, has been slain by him, it is not representative of this priest. And that's because it is not the Christ, head and body's sacrifice. Now, the ancient worthies whom we say this animal's activity and so forth related to it point in their lives towards sacrifice. They show sacrifice as an acceptable matter. I mean, there's no one who could deny what we just heard this morning would be very hard for most of us to be participants in ourselves physically. These are challenging life experiences that these ancient worthies went through. But they point toward the sacrifice. They lean towards, they give direction towards such a sacrifice that we ourselves will be making as part of the sacrifice of the Christ. Brother Russell suggests the following, that the underpriest is actually picturing the Apostle Paul, who takes the purifying examples of the ancient worthies and lists them for us in the book of Hebrews here, specifically chapter 11, and points toward the atonement that is provided through the tabernacle sacrifices. Paul, in a sense, fulfills the role by assuring us that they were purged, that Christ's blood made them acceptable, and that they are sharers, and this is, by the way, reprint 1897, they are sharers of the gift of everlasting life. They, though they had preceded us, they without us should not be made perfect. And that, of course, is the scripture, Hebrews 11, 40. Reprint 1897, where Brother Russell comments on that. You may want to read his words. They're more fulfilling when you read them yourself than hearing them like this, just bouncing around from a rapid-speaking speaker. What happens next? The red heifer is burned. And some special ingredients are included. Three specific ingredients are put into the fire with the red heifer's body that's being burned. In Numbers 19, verses 5 and 6, we read, "And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take," and we have these down below, "cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And these three ingredients are put into the fire to be burned with the heifer. And if we think really hard about this, and we remember some of our other lessons, for example, Leviticus 14, we recognize these ingredients as ones that are also put into the cleansing of the leper preparation. Cleansing of leper. Again, leprosy representing sin, and here again, this cleansing that's going to be made possible by this purging that's made possible by the red heifer's ashes that we're going to be reading about shortly, which is a result of this burning, also represents the cleansing from sin. So what do these three ingredients have to do when added to the purpose? What's the purpose of it being added to this red heifer burning? Well, cedar wood, for example. Cedar wood is a forever green or evergreen tree, and it represents everlasting life. Hyssop, a very strong purgative, represents cleansing, the cleansing from sin. You'll recall the psalmist David writing in Psalm 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." And finally, the scarlet thread, or string, representing, again, the scarlet of the blood of Christ, reminiscent of that red cord, or thread, so to speak, cord, that was down from Rahab's window that provided saving grace for her and her family, saving her life, saving that of her family. With all of these activities, and we just want to just briefly go back again what we're just saying, we have an animal, hand it over to Eliezer. He takes it outside the camp. Someone else slays it. The blood of that slaying is sprinkled towards the tabernacle seven times. And then the animal is burned. And when that fire takes, and this is another one, not described the person who he is or what's happening, but rather what's happening is described. And it's burned. And you have these three ingredients, the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet being put into it. And all of this is burning. And then, of course, we begin to wonder. Now, if we read through the rest of this portion from verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, we run into a sort of a paradox, which perhaps you'd like to consider at some time and maybe discuss with the brethren or myself. But there is a bit of a paradox. I'm going to read those texts with you now. Numbers 19, 7 to 10. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until even. And the man that is clean shall gather, and this is another person yet, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, lay them without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation, or rather of cleansing. It is a purification for sin, hence the purge me with hyssop. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and to the stranger that sojourneth among them a statute forever. Everyone, the priest and the layman, who had something to do with this preparation of this animal's ashes, whether it's handling the blood or handling the ashes or doing the burning or setting them aside, all of them become unclean until evening. Strange. They're providing that which is a mechanism for cleansing, and yet they are unclean. somewhat of a paradox. Perhaps you'll have some thoughts on it for me. But there is an interesting suggestion regarding the clean place. It is suggested that the clean place, with all this information that is from the lives of these individuals, the ashes of this red heifer, is really placed in the Bible. That is the clean place. And we certainly have found the record of the ancient worthies there. But additionally, in the kingdom, these ancient worthies will be alive and present for the world of mankind to interact with and to appreciate the blessings of their experiences, not quite firsthand, but pretty close to firsthand, because they will be on the scene. Their lives will be, as it were, an open book for the world of mankind. What's the purpose of the ashes of the red heifer? What are they for? In verse 11 of chapter 19, we read, "He that toucheth a dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days." What could better represent Adamic sin than the body of a dead person? Everything associated with Adamic sin and death is contaminated. The tent, an open vessel, a bone, a grave. Without reading every one of the verses, it seems to be stressed that the ashes of this red heifer, when mixed with water, need to be applied on the 3rd day in order to be clean on the 7th day. Let's read verse 12 of Numbers 19. "He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself on the 3rd day, then on the 7th day he shall not be clean." And verse 17, "And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put there too in a vessel." The remembrance of the lives of the ancient worthies, mixed with water, truth, water, truth. The essence of their lives will be producing a benefit that will be acceptable for the helping of the world of mankind, for their cleansing, for helping them to remove from themselves this stigma of sin embedded in their being. Now, what does it mean, as another factor, that one has to be cleansed on the 3rd day in order to be cleansed on the 7th day, to be clean? The 3rd day, or 3,000-year day, is the day in which the typical ashes under the law of the red heifer were available for usage. The 3rd day of the ancient worthy ashes would be actually available to the world would be in the millennium. If there is any application for the church, our 3rd day would be the gospel age. Trying to get these into a place where we could recognize some possible meaning for them. But neither the world nor the church would have their sins blotted out until the millennium. The church at its beginning, the world at its close. Now, the question remains, are the ashes of the red heifer also for the cleansing of the church, or for the world only? In Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell seems to include the church having a benefit, though he emphasizes the benefits of the world and the kingdom. In 1881, when Brother Russell wrote Tabernacle and Its Teachings, and was published in 1882, it didn't contain a chapter on the red heifer. In 1885, he wrote Tabernacle Shadows pretty much as we know it now. That 1885 text was published as Tabernacle Shadows, finally, in 1891. It was the July and August Towers of 1885 contained what we essentially know as Tabernacle Shadows. But again, in 1881, 6 years later, it goes into print as a booklet. Now, in 1899, when the electrotype plates for that first edition were worn out, a new edition was prepared. which includes, for the first time, a chapter on the red heifer. That's 1899. And he began, or he commented, I should say, that the remembrance of the ancient worthies would have a sanctifying power in our lives. And I'd like to sort this out with you. So if you look at the handout just briefly with me, there is a way in understanding what Brother Russell is saying here that it's not inconsistent with itself. He makes no mention, you'll see the bold print in the middle of the 1897 quotation on the back of the handout. He makes no mention of the antitype of the ashes of the red heifer because it has nothing to do with our cleansing. In other words, we are not cleansed by the ashes of the red heifer. But that doesn't mean it will not have some benefit to us in terms of a sanctifying effect, as you can see in this next quotation, which comes in the red heifer chapter, that there is a sanctifying sense. We learn, we gain knowledge, experience, blessings, lessons from that ancient worthy group that add to our sanctification. Not our justification, not our cleansing in any sense of the word, but rather in the sense of the sanctifying effect it can have as we apply the lessons. In any case, I think contextually speaking, the ashes of the red heifer concern the cleansing of the world and the effects of Adamic sin. But in principle, we can see a benefit to ourselves. And I said earlier about how we gain lessons from other sources, such as the sheep and the goats parable. And I think that's true in this case also. So in practical terms, how will it work that the people will take the ashes of the ancient worthies and become cleansed? We're talking kingdom time now. And let's say there's also a difference here from the after the Day of Atonement sacrifices, and we want to sort out how that's different as well. You know, there are burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, vow offerings that are described in Leviticus, basically chapters 1 to 7. And these are all acceptable sacrifices during the year because back on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement sacrifice was made, which, if you realize or remember, is really a renewal of the covenant at Sinai. And that's how they get to go the next year, so to speak. What's been done at Sinai is renewed on the Day of Atonement. They can go forward in the year, and then they have these sacrifices in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, which describe the after the Day of Atonement sacrifices for natural Israel. Those picture what the world of mankind will be able to offer. On Tabernacle Shadows, page 94, we read the following. Page 94 of Tabernacle Shadows. There will still be sins and trespasses committed, in the kingdom, in other words, which will require confession and reconciliation. Making these after sacrifices, after Atonement Day sacrifices, necessary. Now, the red heifer ashes have specifically to do with the cleansing effects of Adamic sin. What are some of the effects of Adamic sin working in Adam's children? We can make a long list, and actually, they would be things of this nature: dishonesty, pride, greed, selfishness, hypocrisy, bitterness, vengefulness. Now, we don't recognize that in us, of course. Or do we? Well, we have the blood of Christ to cover us now. But the world of mankind will have lingering problems with this kind of difficulty in their flesh. And everyone coming up from the grave while being legally cleared of Adamic sin, original sin, will have the effects in the old mindset. And they'll be, so to speak, in their bones, in their skin, in their mind. And how to get rid of the cleanse the effects of these as they go through the kingdom on a daily basis. So let's take an example. Let's say for a moment one of us has died as a young person as a result of a conflict with another, a family member, a brother in our family, who has in their own way, had some serious problems, but nevertheless, one of their problems is they killed us. You, even now in the kingdom, you're back on earth again, you are one of the world of mankind, and you remember the very day they killed you, And you have great bitterness in your heart. They ended your life. I mean, you were going to get married, you were going to do this, and you had a lot of things planned. And you were just clipped out of that. You were ended. Things were going well for you. And now in the kingdom, things are almost going well for you, but there's this bitterness in your heart, and you don't like it, but you don't know how to get rid of it. Well, earlier today, it was mentioned about Joseph. And here we see a practical application on our handout where Joseph is interacting with his brethren. And the attitude that Prince Joseph has towards his brothers should be, as we look at his life, his lesson, his ashes, so to speak, the lessons of his life, and we gain assistance and help from him. And perhaps as we then, as this person in the kingdom then, yourself, myself, if we were there, would then begin to see the bitterness melting away, begin to see everything disappearing. The end of the hour. End? The end. Oh, pardon me. Okay. Wow. Okay. Now, if that's true, if you can, as a person in the kingdom, benefit from Prince Joseph, he would be the one, and you might even want to talk to him. See you, see me. You know, chat with Joseph about this problem. Perhaps he could do that for you. But, you know, there's other factors, too. We'd like to give just a couple of brief examples. Impatience. We have a picture of Noah and his ark here. You know, he waited a long time in the building of the ark for this fulfillment of this prophecy that the Lord made that he would do this. He builds the boat. It hasn't rained before. He's waiting. He's never rounded up animals before. He's got the animals now. He's in the ark. He still has to wait 7 more days. That's a lot of patience, we might say. Job had endurance, but this man had to have patience, because it seemed to be forever. And how about jealousy? Jonathan was mentioned as an individual who had great quality of character. Well, Jonathan, in fact, as an individual, as an ancient worthy, would be able to bring to us this non-bitter welcoming of someone else to take the place that he should have had if he were, in fact, King Saul's son. In fact, Saul told him that. He says, "Don't you know as long as David lives, you will never have the throne?" That attitude might help someone with the problems of jealousy, as did Noah's patience, as did, before that, Joseph's ability to let go of the bitterness. Okay, so the ancient worthies had their weaknesses, they had their imperfections, and yet were justified by their faith. Fathers and mothers, we shall say, who left their testimony for the whole world, and also for us. For the most part, the ancient worthies walked alone. It's been said by one of the brethren, they didn't have the benefits that we have. They didn't have ancient worthy conventions. They couldn't gather together and be bolstered up by others. They were most of the time walking alone. And they stood apart, both in time and in place. But we have each other. So let us cherish the record of the lives of these fathers and mothers. Let's be inspired and, in a sense, cleanse, so to speak, in a sense, because their lives provide for us the direction for our sanctification. And remember that instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And may the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Bob. My father just asked me, how many times have you heard this talk? And I used to joke about when I was younger, we'd travel a lot and there weren't a lot of tapes, services, and a lot of MP3s on the web to go around, so you could give the same talk. It used to be that you could give the same talk in several places, and I'd travel and hear 7 or 8 times, and so this one was different. So. We're going to close with hymn 312A, and at the close we'll have Brother Bob close with prayer, and we have just a few announcements. 312A.
Merciful and Holy Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we continue in your presence with a desire in our hearts to fulfill our vows of consecration to thee with all our energy, all our might, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured so much. Help us to be prepared unto the day when we will continuing resist against those things which would try to turn us away from our faith. Help us to be as the ancient worthies were, faithful in all things that we try to do. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing now upon the continued portions of this day and pray that our minds might be fixed on our eternal purpose, that we would not hesitate to give of ourselves completely for others, for the sharing of your word with others. Help us to remember these dear ones who have gone before and have left such examples for us. Help put it into our hearts to carry this with us as we walk, as we go out on the highway, as we think in our homes, as we talk to others, the children, to our parents who are aged and infirm. In every way, Father, help us to be a blessing to others by sharing the words of light and truth and drawing each other to greater zeal, greater enthusiasm to fulfill our vows to thee. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, especially thanking you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin through his blood. Amen.
Brethren, just one short announcement, and it's tied to some of the things that Brother Bob was just speaking of. How many of you have received encouragement from other brethren when you have been going through difficult trials and through experiences? A lot of hands. And so there's a lot of exchange and support that goes on. And Brother Bob was talking about how we can try to support one another. The Ancient Worthies didn't have that luxury. And just as a reminder, there is an opportunity to exercise that with the card in the back of the room. So if you haven't had a chance, please sign it and be an encouragement to those brethren that weren't able to be here and are going through some difficult trials. Thank you.